Living God, who breathed out these living words that we have before us, make your word live to us, we pray, in the Saviour's name and for his glory. Amen. The origin of evil, one of the toughest questions. And maybe if you've been engaging in conversation with non-Christians, it's something they've brought up and you've perhaps floundered. So much that is evil in the world: murder, hatred, cruelty, abuse, war, bullying. What is it that makes men and women do such things? Where does it come from? One of the great mysteries. Now, the Bible does not encourage us to speculate. What the Bible has to say on the subject is quite brief. But what the Bible does do is state some simple truths, and it calls upon us to believe what God has said, what God has revealed. God's Word tells us what we need to know, tells us no more and no less than that. And when it comes to this particular subject of evil and where does it come from, the big fact that the Bible is clear about is that there is a personal devil, Satan. And indeed, without a personal devil, you are hard put to explain the depravity that is in the world. A couple of weeks ago, we took an overview, as I said, of chapters 13 to 24, 12 chapters, containing 13 messages, 13 oracles, which relate to the nations of the known world at that time that Isaiah lived, the nations and their kings. And we considered it under the banner headline of "He's got the whole world in his hands," because the big lesson of these oracles is this, is that it is God's world and that the Lord is king and that all nations, all people are accountable to him. And putting that together with what we know of what Isaiah teaches and then in the New Testament's reflection back on it, we know that the world belongs to the king, and the king is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sovereign judge of all men. That's a lesson that comes out time and time again. But also, there is plenty of evidence to remind us in this section that he is also the Savior for all nations. And there are also little hints, too, that he is the comforter of all who will trust in him. And as we move on from that overview, today the passage that we're looking at, there are some important clues about the origin of evil. Indeed, not just the origin of evil, but the end of evil as well. So I want to take those two together, the origin and the end of evil. That's our subject this morning, the origin and the end of evil. And before we get to grips with our subject, we need to kind of focus where we are in this prophecy, in this oracle. And we need first of all then to consider the fallen king. There's a king and his fall being spoken of here, the fallen king. In chapter 14 of Isaiah, the first 11 verses or so, we have an account of the fall of a king, the king of Babylon. In fact, chapters 13 and 14 together are the first of two oracles, two messages concerning Babylon. The other one is in chapter 21. We read part of it as well. Babylon is singled out for special attention here. It's the only one of the nations of which Isaiah presents two messages, two oracles. So that in itself marks it out as different. But also there's the amount of space that it occupies. If you total up the two messages, the two oracles about Babylon, they come to some 55 verses of our English version, and that's about 30% of the whole section. And all the rest, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Syria, Ethiopia, Egypt, Arabia, Tyre, Sidon, all the rest, if you bundle them together, only come to about 130 verses, an average of about 14 verses each. So in the eyes of Scripture, in the eyes of the prophet Isaiah, the king of Babylon is not just any king. He has a special niche, a special slot, a special emphasis. But then you put that with a historical fact, which is intriguing. At the time that Isaiah lived, at the time when he uttered these prophecies and brought them together in this collected form that we have, Babylon was not even a major player on the world stage. Babylon wasn't even a threat. Assyria was the world's great superpower. It was really the world's first great superpower, and it was becoming more and more menacing. Today, we're used to the idea of a superpower, aren't we? We've got China, we've got Russia, we've got US. If you live in the US, you see Russia as the great threat, and if you live in Russia, you probably see the US as the great threat. That's how superpowers work. It all depends on your perspective. But in Isaiah's day, it was Assyria. Babylon was just another kingdom that was under the thumb of Assyria. And it wasn't for another 100 years after these prophecies were written that Babylon came to power and Babylon began to eclipse Assyria. And eventually Babylon did become the next great superpower. But at the time that Isaiah was writing, Babylon was just another distant kingdom. So why does Isaiah major on Babylon and its king in the way that he does? Well, the answer is that the Bible highlights Babylon. In fact, the Bible highlights Babylon all the way from Genesis through to Revelation and holds up Babylon as a picture, a symbol. Putting it simply, the Bible presents Babylon as a symbol of all defiance and rebellion against God. All defiance and rebellion against God. It goes right back to Genesis 11. You know what happened at the Tower of Babel. That's Babylon. We read there, Genesis 11, verse 4. The people say, come, let us build ourselves a city, a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let's make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. And God's response to that is to say, if this is what they will begin to do, then nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. And you know what happened. God came down and he scattered the peoples. Confuse their languages. And as you read on through the Bible, it was, of course, Babylon who, in time to come, would tear down the walls of Jerusalem and destroy the temple and obliterate for 70 years the worship of God. And if you move right through to the end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, it's Babylon once again that figures prominently. We'll come back to that later. So Babylon is the symbol of all defiance and all rebellion against God. So with that in mind, let's think about the fallen king. We're midway through, as I say, two chapters of an oracle. And here he begins in verse 1 with some comfort for God's people. He says, the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. He says in verse 3, it will come to pass in the day that the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and the hard bondage, you will take up this proverb. Some versions say this taunt. Proverb is probably better here because it means something that's hidden, that brings the hidden truth to light. He says, you'll take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. And this is what you'll say, how the oppressor has ceased. The next line is hard to translate. The New King James Version has taken a bit of a punt, a bit of a guess. The Hebrew here means raging fury. The raging fury of the king of Babylon has ceased. The king of Babylon is fallen. And then verse 4 through to verse 8 gives the reaction of the earth. Earth's reaction to this news that the king of Babylon has fallen. Verse 5, the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. It's God who's done it. The Lord has done it. The Lord has judged him for his sin. And you can find out what the sin is if you read on. Chapter 13, verse 11, pride. Chapter 14, verse 6, aggression. Chapter 21, verse 9, idolatry. The Lord has done it. And now, verse 7, the world has peace. The whole earth is at rest and quiet, and they break forth into singing because the tyrant is gone. The king of Babylon, the enemy of God's people, has fallen. And of course, why is he the enemy of God's people? Because ultimately he is God's enemy. So verse 4 to verse 8 gives earth's reaction. Verse 9 to 11 is interesting. It gives Sheol's reaction. Sheol, as you probably know, is the Hebrew word for the place of the departed. Sometimes we translate it hell, which is not quite right, but it's close. Sometimes we translate it grave, which again is not quite right. It's the place of the departed in Hebrew thought. And here in vision, in his imagination, if you like, Isaiah imagines the other kings of the earth, who've already died, greeting the king of Babylon in surprise. Verse 9, Hell from beneath is excited about you. Another version has, the grave below is all astir to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you. All the chief ones of earth are raised from their thrones, all the kings of the nations, and they shall speak and say, have you become as weak as we are? Have you become like us? Now, I know it's a vision. I know it's, if you like, an imagination, but it actually teaches us something here. It teaches us that after death, the soul is still alive. It teaches us, too, that there is recognition. These others, the kings of the earth, the souls of the kings of the earth, they recognize who it is that's come to join them, the king of Babylon. And then verse 11. Isaiah doesn't exactly use politically correct language here. I guess there might be some complaints if this were written today. Since your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you, the worms cover you. Another version puts it like this, maggots are laid as a bed under you, worms are your covers. Just recently when we were away, we went to one of these National Trust stately homes. You know, you go around and see all the different things and how people used to live a couple hundred years ago and say, would I have liked to live that? I don't know, really. It's a great big four-poster bed. Very impressive. Actually, it doesn't look that comfortable. But you see what he's saying here? Here's your bed, King of Babylon. It's spread with maggots and worms. That's your bed. Now what do we make of this? The fall of the King of Babylon. This tyrant who was oppressing God's people. Surely the message for God's people is this. Be comforted. Be comforted, for all earthly tyrants will come to grief. Especially those who persecute the apple of God's eye, those who persecute God's people. And history shows it's true, doesn't it? Hitler ends his days shooting himself in Berlin bunker as the troops close in. Mussolini shot by others and hung upside down for ridicule in the public square. Saddam Hussein found hiding in a muddy hole. Ceausescu in Romania, death by firing squad. All earthly tyrants will come to grief. That's God's word here. And what a word of comfort that is for our brothers and sisters this morning in places like North Korea and other lands where it is dangerous to be a believer and they know persecution. The fallen king is a reminder and a message of comfort to God's people, God's persecuted people. But I want to move on from this as we focus on our main subject this morning, to the enemy behind the enemy. The enemy behind the enemy. You see, we've already commented on the fact that behind Babylon lies the specter of another kingdom. Babylon was an earthly kingdom in time and space, but behind it, it's a symbol of all anti-God power and rebellion seducing the nations. And the same way as behind Babylon is another kingdom, so behind the king of Babylon, God's enemy, is another enemy. Namely, Satan. He is the enemy behind the enemy. Now, it's true that not all commentators agree with this interpretation, but this is the traditional interpretation. I can give you a long list of people who are in good company here, and I check with Simon. He's happy with this interpretation as well. These verses are speaking, obviously, of the fall of the king of Babylon, but behind that, we see the shadow of the fall of Satan. Because Satan is the one that the king of Babylon served. The language in verses 12, 13, and 14 far exceeds that which could describe any of the Babylonian kings, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, or indeed any man. No, in the shadows we see the enemy behind the enemy. Satan, which means adversary, also known as the accuser. The devil, which means slanderer. Apollyon, which means destroyer. Beelzebub, which means lord of the dunghill. The serpent, which speaks of his cunning. The dragon, that speaks of his ferocious nature. And I suggest to you that here in these verses are probably the closest we will get to understanding the origin of evil. Let's focus on that for a moment, the origin of evil. Because all that is evil flows ultimately from him. Verse 12. Now, different versions render this differently, but this is how it reads in front of us. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Another version has, O morning star, son of the dawn. Another has, O day star, son of the dawn. And this word Lucifer, or morning star, or day star, means light bringer. It can be used of the planet Venus, which is the morning star. If you're up early enough and you look in the right day when it's not cloudy, just before dawn you must see Venus. It's the brightest star in the heavens, the brightest thing above the moon. Of course, it's not a star, it's a planet. I'm told that Venus is bright enough to cast its own shadows, though I've never witnessed that myself. It's the morning star. Now, fear not, if you're no good at mornings, you'll actually see it in the evening too, at dawn, at dusk, but that's another matter. Son of the morning. And it's here speaking of someone greater than the king of Babylon, speaking of the enemy behind the enemy. Paul, in one of his letters, confirms this association of ideas. 2 Corinthians 11:14, he talks about false teachers troubling the church, and he says, no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. But of course, this title here, Morning Star, or Lucifer if you prefer, is really a falsehood. It's really a counterfeit. Because who is the true Morning Star? The true Morning Star is our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 22:16, Jesus himself says, I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and Morning Star. But here it's used because Satan is the counterfeiter. Satan is the liar, the imposter. The true morning star is our Lord Jesus Christ, as we sung in our song just now. He's the morning star of grace. Verse 12 goes on, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations, you who once laid low the nations. You see, he was one of the angels close to God's throne, one of those glorious and powerful spirit beings, and yet now is fallen from heaven. Luke 10, verse 18, Jesus has sent 70 of his disciples out preaching, and they come back and they're full of beans because they've had success. And they say to him, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus gives them a reality check, and he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Jesus says, don't get proud, don't get puffed up because of the success you've had. I saw Satan fall from heaven. Pride, the mother of all sins. Satan was proud, and that's why he fell. John tells us in the book of Revelation of this, in symbol form, in vision form, Revelation 9, verse 1, I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. Chapter 12 and verse 3, a sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red fiery dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars from heaven and threw them to the earth. Here is Satan, you see, the ringleader of rebellion. And in his fall, dragging down a large number of angels, the stars, as they're described here, from with him. Not the majority, but a large number nevertheless. What Peter in 2 Peter 2 verse 4 calls the angels who sinned. So what happened exactly? Well, all we're told, the only clues we get really are in verses 13 and 14. You said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds and be like the Most High. There was an attempted coup in heaven. You remember what happened last year in Turkey? On our news broadcast, we saw tanks on the streets and government buildings being bombed by sections of the Air Force, 300 people killed, and yet the coup was over before it barely started. An attempted coup. And what we have here in verse 13 or 14 is hinting at an attempted coup in heaven. Satan saying, I'll be equal to God. I'll be above the stars. I'll be above the angels. Pride, the mother of all sins. I'll be like God, he says. And Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from heaven. And that's his present position, fallen, lost. He's lost his honor, he's lost his glory. And ever since that time has been a state of unrelenting hostility to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to his people. He is the enemy behind our enemies. The origin of evil. What has God revealed then about the origin of evil? Well, he's told us this, that before ever there was evil in the world, there was evil in the angelic, the spiritual realm. Evil in this world did not originate in this world. When did Satan fall from glory? All we know about the timing of it was before the events of Genesis chapter 3. Other than that, it's pure speculation. But we know this, that when Satan and his hosts fell, the consequences on earth were very great indeed. He it was who enticed our first forefathers to sin. He it was who brought ruin upon the human race. And when our Lord Jesus Christ came, he it was who sought to destroy him. Why else did Herod do such an obscenely murderous thing as murdering all those babies, other than that the enemy behind the enemy impelled him to seek to destroy Christ? And it comes to him when he preaches in Nazareth and stirs up the crowd so that they take Christ to the top of the hill, intending to throw him over, and Jesus walks away through their midst. He comes to him on the storm on the lake, a storm which those seasoned fishermen had never seen the like of. They were terrified. He tries to destroy him. He's a murderer. He's an imposter. He's a liar. He tricks. He deceives. He lies. He traps. He hinders. He accuses. He tempts. He manipulates. He menaces. He opposes. He cheats. Indeed, he is very powerful. 1 Peter 5 verse 8 tells us he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He is very powerful, but friends, realize this. He is not all powerful. He is not all powerful. Before we move on to my next point, I think there's several lessons we need to draw from this, take from this. And here's the first. Be warned. Be warned. Be on your guard. We have an enemy. The enemy behind the enemy. We have a wily foe. Be warned. On the other hand, be reassured. Be reassured. Know that his power, great though it is limited. Be warned. Be reassured. And we can also say be balanced. Be balanced. See, on the one hand, it's foolish to be ignorant of him. On the other hand, it's wrong to be preoccupied with him. Some Christians are almost kind of obsessed with him, looking for demons around every corner and under every stone. No, we should be balanced, neither to be ignorant nor obsessed. Be warned, but be reassured, and be balanced. The origin of evil lies with the enemy behind the enemy. But I want to talk about the end of evil as well, because that's where chapter 21 has something to tell us. If the Bible doesn't say a lot about the origin of evil, the Bible has a good deal to say about the end of evil. It's very clear indeed. And to this point, the parallel between the king of Babylon and what happened to Satan runs out, really, because when the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14 fell, that was his end. His reign was over, he was dead. Of course, when Satan fell, that's not the end, but his end is guaranteed. So I want to begin with Satan's defeat, because Satan is a defeated foe. That's why he's so angry. He knows he's a defeated foe. So let's look. We'll come back to Isaiah in a minute, but let's look first of all at Satan's defeat. It's important to realize when the decisive blow happened. When was Satan defeated? And the answer from Scripture is as clear as a bell: at Calvary, on the cross. The great confrontation, if you like, between God and Satan came to a head there at the cross, and King Jesus struck the decisive blow. Exactly as was promised right back at the beginning in the garden, Genesis 3:15, God addresses Satan. He says, "The seed of the woman will come, and he will bruise your head. He will deal you the decisive blow, Satan." Jesus anticipated this just before he went to the cross. John 12:31, he uttered these words: "Now the ruler, the prince of this world, will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. See, he was linking his death on the cross to Satan being defeated. Paul adds in Colossians 2:15 about him disarming the principalities and powers, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. In other words, in the cross. As Jesus hung upon the cross on earth, which we're going to remember shortly with bread and wine at the Lord's table, as he hung upon the cross on earth, there was a spiritual warfare in heaven.
John describes it again. We go to the book of Revelation, Revelation 12:9. The great dragon was cast out. That serpent of old called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. And I heard a loud voice saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God has been cast down. Do you find the book of Revelation a bit puzzling? I'm not asking you to indicate by putting your hand up, but just be honest, you find it puzzling? We often do, don't we? I read a story, and I've no reason to doubt it, in the States, in a Bible college there. Some of the students were playing basketball, and at the end of their session, they noticed the caretaker, I think they call him the janitor in America, sitting in the corner reading, and they go over and ask him what he's reading. He's reading his Bible. What book? Revelation? No, do you understand it? And I think they were about to kind of do the Bible student thing and get really complex and explain it. He says, yeah. And they were quite surprised that he understood it. Well, it's quite simple, really. Jesus wins. And that's it, basically. That's what the book of Revelation boils down to. Jesus wins. The gates of hell will not prevail. So it's another message for us, as well as being assured and warned, be confident. He is a defeated enemy. The gates of hell will not prevail. So that's his defeat. But Revelation also goes on to describe his doom. Revelation 20, verse 10, speaks there of him being thrown into the everlasting fire. But let's return now to Isaiah, since that's where we began. Let's go back to chapter 21 this time. This, remember, is the second of two oracles concerning Babylon. It's much shorter than the first, and there's a few details in it that are quite difficult, but the main thing that to bring out from it, he focuses on the fall of Babylon and the shockwaves that went out from it, and the relief for God's people. Verse 10, for instance, let me read it from the NIV, I think it's quite a helpful emphasis there. Oh, my people, crushed on the threshing floor, I tell you what I have heard from the Lord, the God of Israel. Oh, my threshing and the grain of my floor. It's a word of comfort, you see, to God's people who crushed down. This is what I've heard. Don't forget, the Babylonians were the very people who would destroy the temple, ransack Jerusalem, kill many, take thousands into exile. They would be in exile for 70 years. This is the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. You remember him, don't you? Sets up this 30-meter-high golden image, and you've got to worship this image, or you'll be thrown in the fiery furnace. That's the kind of king we're talking about. This is the kingdom of Belshazzar. You remember him, don't you? He's the one who took those precious and holy golden dishes from the temple and used them in a drunken orgy. The very night, incidentally, that the prophecy came true and he fell, and Babylon was taken. Okay, some of the details of chapter 21 are not very easy, but in a vision, God tells him in verse 6 to post a lookout, and then to see what the lookout sees. And in verse 9, the lookout responds. Here comes a chariot of men and a pair of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen. Astonishing news. Put yourselves in their shoes. Unbelievable news. Mighty Babylon. Archaeologists have unearthed something of what Babylon was like. It had 17 miles of city walls. Those city walls were wide enough for you to be able to ride chariots to express. You could have had chariot races around the walls, these 17 miles of the city of Babylon. It's fallen. It's so remarkable that he repeats it to make sure we don't miss it. Babylon is fallen. It's fallen. It's total. It's complete. It's finished. Now remember what Babylon stands for in the Bible. A picture of all defiance and rebellion against God. Behind the earthly Babylon, we are justified in seeing all that she stands for. And that's how the book of Revelation picks it up and takes it up. Now, if you're wondering why I'm using Revelation this morning, quite simply, scholars tell you that there's some 50 or so references and allusions to Isaiah in the book of Revelation. So let's go back there once more. This is what John sees in vision, Revelation 14, verse 8. Another angel followed, saying, listen to these words, Babylon is fallen, That great city, she has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And then a few chapters later, chapter 17, verse 3, elaborates further. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of names of blasphemy, and on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of saints. And then chapter 18, verse 1, I saw another angel coming with great authority, and the earth was illuminated with glory, and he cried mightily, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen. So Revelation repeats this twice and expands the picture. All rebellion against God, all that is set against God, it's fallen. Come to an end. It's done. And there's a warning there for God's people in the next verse. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues, for her sins have reached to heaven. And just in case anybody thinks they might get round to rebuilding Babylon, verse 21, that a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, threw it into the sea, and saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon should be thrown down and shall not be built anymore. Christian brother and sister, be reassured. The end of evil is guaranteed. Few things in the Bible could be clearer. The end of evil is guaranteed. Babylon is fallen. It's fallen. And it was Isaiah who first flagged that up for us. So in conclusion, let's say this. The origin of evil may be a mystery for us, but we know we have a powerful enemy. He's the source of all evil. And we know that King Jesus has defeated him. And we know that the end of all evil is absolutely certain. That great day when the Lord Jesus returns in power and great glory, the end of all that is evil. No more sin. No more temptation. No more murder, no adultery, no rape, no immorality, no cruelty, no lies, no idolatry, no false religion, no bitterness, no slander, no malice, no bullying, no oppression, and no more of the consequences of evil, no more pain, no more crying, no more death, no more disaster, no more disease. And so certain is this that Paul can use this as a benediction. Romans 16, verse 20, he says, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And one final thought. If you read about these things in Revelation 18, you move straight on into Revelation 19 to another picture, altogether different. He moves straight on from the fall of Babylon and all that she pictures to the marriage of the Lamb. What a contrast. Speaking about the great harlot who corrupted the earth, and then he comes on, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. What a glorious prospect. If you're a Christian believer this morning, you'll be there. You'll be part of that bride of Christ, dressed in glorious and pure and dazzling raiment before him. Knowing that the end of all evil is done and finished. And if you're trusting in Christ, you'll be part of that, you'll be there. And if you're not yet trusting in Christ, friend, turn to him now and seek him and be saved. Amen.